you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, I will be reading the first 14 verses. Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We remember, as our shorter catechism teaches us, that the Spirit of God maketh the reading of His Word, but especially the preaching of His Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. So it's incumbent upon us, as we come both to the reading of God's Word and the preaching of His most holy Word, that we pay careful attention, as this is the very Word of the living and true God. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead, death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His most holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, we do thank You this morning for Your blessed word of truth. And we do praise You and honor You, O Lord, that by Your Spirit You maketh the reading of Your word as well as the preaching of Your word an effectual means of convincing us and converting us, of building us up in comfort and hope through faith unto salvation. O God, there is no God like unto Thee. You are the magnificent and holy God. You deserve our adoration, our love, our consecration, our dedication. You deserve all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And so we come before You, O Lord, and we lay ourselves before You, and we beseech You that by Your Holy Spirit, You would be pleased to open Your Word to us, that You would encourage us, that You would motivate us, that, Father, You would help us to receive Your Word in faith and love, that You would help us to lay it up in our hearts, that You would help us to practice it in our lives, that we might bring glory and honor to Your most magnificent and wonderful name. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in Thy sight. For it's in the name of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It is a great honor always to be in the pulpit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to bring forth His Word. It's a special honor, as Pastor Webb was saying this morning, to be here on this particular occasion because of God's great covenant faithfulness to His people. Think about the magnificence of this day. We get to celebrate both of the sacraments of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We get to have our Savior open up His Word to us and bring us the meat that is nourishing to us. We get to see His faithfulness in causing His church to grow, both through the baptism of a covenant child, but also through the organization of a particular congregation that will continue to shine as a light in the midst of the darkness in this perverse and crooked world. Who is like God? to do such magnificent things. And it is our rejoicing as the people of God to gather together in His name to rejoice in such an occasion. And again, it is a great privilege for me this morning because this is, out of my three grandchildren, this is actually the first baptism that I've been able to attend. The Lord in His grace and His providence has had me on the other side of the world during the baptism of the other two, and all I could do was simply write a little note to my grandsons as they were being baptized, but have the privilege here to see God's blessing upon this little one. Certainly the Scripture says that a man is blessed who sees his children's children. And a man is certainly blessed to see his children's children as they are being baptized into the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to also have the great privilege of being able to preach the sermon at that baptism. I heard Pastor Webb earlier say to someone that today was going to be a particularly long service. I don't know if he was making reference to my preaching or not, but I will try to keep it as short as possible because I do recognize that we are coming to the Lord's table, which is a great privilege, and to see God's church increase through the baptism of a child. Many of you have probably are not familiar with the title of the sermon today about improving our baptism. But the title of the sermon is actually taken from our larger catechism, question 167, that tells us that the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. And we would ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to improve our baptism as we specially come to this ordinance of our Savior, Jesus Christ, today? But it also tells us not only is it a duty to be performed by us all our life long, but it is also especially to be performed by us in the hour of temptation and when we are present at the administration of baptism to others. And so our larger catechism tells us in particular that as we have gathered together on this particular Lord's Day, as we have come together as God's people to witness and to rejoice in the Lord as God is increasing His church, as God is adding to our numbers, that it is especially incumbent upon us as the people of God that we be improving our baptism. That we, at this particular time, be looking to say, am I growing? Am I advancing? Am I improving in my covenantal vows that I took before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when I became a member of the Church of Christ as His follower? And so we want to talk about this morning this doctrine of baptism and improving our baptism as the people of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. To get a clear understanding of the doctrine of baptism, we cannot do that without looking to the Old Testament testimonies about God's saving work among His people. If we were to turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36, we find there a great prophecy where the prophet alludes to this great work of God's regenerating washing of His people that is signified for us in the New Testament sacrament of baptism. Now consider what's going on in the book of Ezekiel as we come to chapter 36. Ezekiel is a prophet in exile. He has been carried away by the Babylonians into the nation of Babylon, and he there is called by the Lord by the river of Shebar that he began to prophesy to the people. And the primary question that's probably upon the lips of the people is, why are we in Babylon? Why are we here in captivity? Has the promises of God failed? Did not the Lord say, as the mountains would be around Jerusalem, so He would be around His people forever and ever? And yet we have been carried away. We have been brought out of our land. We have been brought into the midst of this pagan culture, this pagan, full of pagan religion, these ungodly and unholy practices that are among the people. And why are we here? And Ezekiel has, as well as Jeremiah back in Jerusalem and Daniel in the prince's palace, has been systematically telling the people, you are here because of your sin. You are here because you turned your back upon the living and true God. You are here because you began to worship the idols of the nations and not the living God who had brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You have turned his worship into idolatry. You have turned your prayers into self-reliance. You have turned your being following God into following the nations. And so God has brought you out of the land and he has put you in the midst of the nation. He has given you what you've asked for. And they look and they say to themselves, is this the end? Is this all there's going to be? Is our sin going to bring us ruin? Hosea reminds them, it is your sin that has destroyed you, O Israel. But Hosea goes on to remind them and say, but in me is thy help and thy salvation. When God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he cursed the land. He said, in this land, in this promised land, will no longer dwell the inhabitants of the earth. And so he caused the soil not to produce. He caused the animals to multiply. He caused destruction upon them. God has said, no one will live in my land. So that all of the nations round about begin to say, look at the promised land of the children of Israel. Not only did God fail them as a people, but God failed the land itself. They have spewed out the people. And so God begins to prophesy in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, and he says to the mountains of Israel, O Israel, though you have spewed out the people and they have come under the nations where my name has been profaned, yet I will restore you among the mountains of the earth. I will exalt you once again. I will cause your fields and your pastures to produce. I will cause your cities to sing and rejoice. In your streets will be marriage again. In your streets will be singing and laughter because I will bring and I will restore the people. But the people, what are they? Defiled. They're depraved. They are cast out. They have profaned God's holy name. God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16 and following, they have profaned my name. They have brought reproach upon me, this people whose heart is hardened. But God says, I will bless this people by making the defiled undefiled. By making those who have profaned my name to be those who honor my name, because I will wash them with clean water. And I will take out of them their heart of stone, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. I will take my law, and I will write it upon their hearts, so that they no longer will forget me, nor will they any longer profane my name. And I will do this because I am God. I will honor my name. Not because they are more numerous than the people of this earth, not because they are more lovely than the people of this world, not because they are smarter or more desirable, but because I am God. I will honor them. I will bless them. I will make and take away their defilements, and I will make them clean in my sight. And I will restore them and cause them to be a light unto the nations around about. Some 50 days after Jesus has been crucified and ascended into heaven, the church, that early church, that apostolic church, that 120 members were gathered together in the upper room, waiting upon the Lord as God had, through our Savior Jesus Christ, has commanded them. Go ye into Jerusalem and tarry there until you receive from on high that gift that God is going to give to the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come and those people were gathered together in one place in one accord, and as they were seeking the face of the Lord, the scripture tells us that the Spirit of God descended upon them like a mighty rushing wind, and that it rested upon them so that they began to speak in a multiplicity of languages about all the great and mighty works of God in salvation. Now, it's but an early hour in the morning, the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning, and people outside hearing all the noise and all the stuff that is going on says, well, what is with these Galileans? What is with these ones there in the upper room? They must be drunk. And Peter stands up to remind them that they are not drunk, for it is only about 9 o'clock in the morning, and even a good Jew doesn't get drunk this early. So what is the meaning of this? And in that first sermon in the New Testament church by the Apostle Peter, we are told that the age of blessing has begun. The fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Ezekiel. God has begun to do His work. That His Holy One, who could not see corruption, has been resurrected from the dead. He has ascended on high. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the conquering Savior, who is now going to take His word forth unto all the nations. And it would begin in Jerusalem, and it has now been poured out, where God is taking the defiled and making them undefiled and bringing them into His presence, and will restore His name through all of the earth. Christ Jesus is Lord. And Peter ends that wonderful sermon there in Acts chapter 2 by telling the people, when they asked the question, having been pricked to their hearts, realizing that they had crucified the Lord of glory, and cried out, "What must we do?" He says to them, they are to repent and be baptized, that they might know the salvation of the living and true God. For Peter reminds us that this promise was not only given to our fathers, but to our children, and to our children's children, unto 1,000 generations of all those who would come, who love Him and serve Him. So they were to repent and be baptized. Well, why baptism is a question that we would ask ourselves. Why baptism? Well, it's because baptism signifies that spiritual washing of the Holy Spirit, that work of regeneration, that miracle of grace. You know, sometimes we as Presbyterians are accused of not believing in miracles because we're not Pentecostals. We don't believe in the continuing gifts of the Holy Spirit as being operative in the church today. But it is not the case. We are the most charismatic of all, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, because we believe in the great work of God's Holy Spirit, the great miracle of regeneration, where God takes men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who have no hope, no cause of life in this world, and raises them, spiritually raises them to the newness of life, setting them free from sin and death, so that they might stand reconciled to the living and true God. And it is baptism that signifies that great spiritual resurrection that goes on in the life of an individual, because it is God who washes us, it's God who cleanses us, it's God who miraculously sets us free from the chains that holds us bound. It is God's work, it is all of grace from beginning to end. There is nothing that I am able to do to save myself from the awful predicament that sin has enshackled me with. And that is from birth. And one of the reasons we baptize our infants is to state to the world that all of this is of grace. It is not the work of men. It is the work of the living and true God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the Spirit of God who quickens the hearts in lives of men and women. But also, why baptism? Is because in baptism there is an open and real expression of our faith in Christ. An open and real profession of my faith in Christ. I have renounced the things of this world. My own righteousness, my own works, my own strength, my own ability, I have renounced. I have said, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to Christ and Christ alone I cling for my justification and my right standing before God. Outside of Him, there is no hope. And I publicly stand before the world and testify and profess my faith in Him and in Him alone. Well, you might say, well, why baptize infants at that point? Because they haven't the ability to express faith in Christ, and which is true. And it's not that the faith of the parents take the place of the faith of the children, but it is the faith of the parents who acknowledge before the watching world that this child born in sin can only be saved by the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. There is no other hope for me, for him, for generations to come, save in the name of Jesus. It is not that Christ could only save those in Palestine in the first century, but it is Christ who saves us in the 21st, 22nd, 23rd century until he comes again. It is Christ and Christ alone, and in the baptism of our own lives and in the baptism of our children, we say to the watching world, it is the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved, save in the name of the risen Christ. What are the great privileges that come to us in baptism? We speak about baptism as being a sign and a seal. What do they signify as we have been looking, and what do they seal? But first of all, it signs and seals our pardon in Christ, the forgiveness of sin. My sins have been washed away. They have been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. They have been placed as far as the east is from the west. That as we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. Is as his work is applied to my life in his passion, in his death, and in his giving himself to the full curse and fury of God's wrath in my place. And as his obedience is given unto me, and I'm clothed, and I stand before God, it is the pardon of sin. You see, the sacrifice of Christ was much more than just taking care of my demerit. He also had to provide my merit to stand in the presence of God. If he simply would have taken away my sin of the past, I would have had no righteousness to stand in the presence of God. Because I am a sinner from the very depths of my being. You see, remember, brethren, that sin is not something that I do. Sin is what I am. I don't stand up before you and profess I commit sins. I stand up before you and I profess I am a sinner in need of God's redeeming work. The great privilege of baptism, and it seals that pardon. But it also seals to us life, as Paul says in Acts 26. It seals unto us life that we are new creatures in Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new creatures in Christ. As Paul says here, and what he is explicating to us in chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we have been saved by grace, and where sin doth abound, grace doth yet much more abound, should we continue in sin that this grace might be abounding? And Paul says, God forbid! God forbid! If we have died with Christ, we have died to sin. We walk in a newness of life. God has made us new creatures in Christ. Therefore, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God. We are no longer to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but by God's grace, we are to yield our lives as holy sacrifices acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual worship, which is what God has called us to do. And so we come and we recognize this great truth that salvation is of the Lord, that we have been baptized, that God has sealed us. He has signed unto us this great and glorious baptism, this great and glorious salvation that has come to us. And yet, our catechism says we are to improve our baptism. You see, though baptism is a once and for all act, we don't get baptized over and over again, like we come to the Lord's table over and over again. We're only baptized once. But the confession and the catechism reminds us that baptism plays a very important role in our spiritual lives as Christians. And that by this duty of improving our baptism, We bring praise and honor and glory to God through our sanctified lives. So how is it? Having recognized that this is that great work of God, we are to improve our baptism. Well, first of all, we improve it by renewing often the commitments of our baptism. Baptism are covenant vows. We covenant before the Lord to walk in all His ways. We covenant with God to receive and rest in Christ alone for our salvation. We covenant with God to give ourselves, betroth ourselves to Him and to Him alone. That as He is in the light, so shall we walk in the light. Every once in a while, and again, as I've got 3 little grandchildren now and a son that's turning, second son that's turning 30 this next week, been married for quite a while. Every once in a while, I ask my wife, if we had it to do all over again, would you be willing to do it? 35 years now, down the line. Knowing what we know today, if we had to do it all over again, would you do it? Would you say yes when I ask you to marry me? Would you say I do when asked to make those marital vows? Would you renew it? Well, in a sense, when we improve our baptism, that's exactly what we're saying to the Lord, is we are saying, yes, Lord, I would do it all over again. When I see these covenant parents come up and make these vows before the congregation and before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as I see an adult being baptized and pledging himself to walk in the ways of the Lord, I ask myself, would I do it all over again? It's as if the Lord, in the administration of that sacrament, says, knowing what you know now, with all that has gone on in my providences, with all that you've seen me do, would you do it again? Would you renew the covenant vow? Would you betroth yourself to me as I have betrothed myself to you? Would you be my bride? Would you be my wife? Would you love me with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? Would you forsake all others and cleave unto me and to me alone as long as you shall live? Would you do it again? And it's a standing up and saying, yes, Lord, I'll do it again. Yes, Lord, I'll do it again. Now, we're experiencing in many ways in the evangelical church that thing that they call an altar call. And we don't believe that altar calls are the way of salvation. But there is a strand of truth in the midst of an altar call. One which I think we need to recognize, and one which our own confession of faith has highlighted here for us. Really often in an altar call, you hear them say, who's willing to rededicate their life to the Lord? And that's a biblical concept. In fact, our Puritan forefathers, the framers of the confession, says, are you willing to improve your baptism? Are you willing to engage yourself once again in those covenant commitments that you took whenever it was? Now, you young children, you're asking yourself a question, you're saying, but I never took those covenant vows in my baptism. I wasn't asked the question if I would betroth myself to Christ. But those of you who are old enough now to have made a profession of faith in Christ, you owned your covenant. You owned your baptism. That's exactly what you're doing when you came to make public profession of faith in Christ and to come to the Lord's table. You were there saying, my parents betrothed me to this one. It's like in the olden days when a man and a woman took their son and betrothed it to another young person and said, when these guys grow up, they're going to get married. We betrothed them to one another. Well, our parents betrothed us to Christ when they presented us for baptism. And as we grew, they encouraged us to own that covenant, to own that baptism, and to make it our own, and to say in our profession of faith, I will love Jesus. And for those of you who haven't made profession of faith yet, that's exactly what you are being called on to do. I'm not asking you to improve your baptism in the sense that I am your parent, but I'm asking you to own your baptism. Make those covenant vows to the Lord. Say yes to Jesus, that I will be yours and you will be mine. I am my beloved's and He is mine, because His banner over me is a banner of love. We renew those covenant commitments to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A second way that we improve our baptism is by keeping a careful eye on our hearts. As the great Puritan theologian John Owen says, we must be about killing sin, or sin will be about killing us. The writers of the proverb, writer Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4 says, we must keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Renewing our baptism means keeping a careful eye on my heart. It means making sure that my heart does not grow cold to the things of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord warned us in the gospel that in the last days the hearts of many would grow cold. And that if it were possible, even the elect would find themselves in dire predicaments. And yet the scripture tells us that as the people of God, we are to always be fanning into flame the devotion and the affections of our hearts. The scripture tells us that we are to set our affections upon things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Renewing our affections is setting them. Renewing our hearts is setting our affections upon things above. Renewing our hearts is bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Renewing our hearts is to gird up the loins of our mind so that our eyes are fixed upon Him and upon Him alone. That we look not to the right nor the left, but my heart is stayed upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we live in a world that tries to capture our hearts. We live in a world that tries to pull it away. Our jobs seek to pull it away. Schooling often seeks to pull it away. Our next door neighbor seeks to pull it away. The material things of this world seeks to pull it away. Adam and Eve's heart was pulled away by their desire for knowledge and to be like God. They turned their hearts away from God and they brought us into sin. And it is a constant plague in our lives. A sin that clings to us as a lion that roams around seeking to devour us, that it might take us and bring captive our hearts and to turn us away from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must guard our hearts as we renew our covenant vows. A third way that we renew or improve our baptism is by diligence in killing all known sin in our lives. Is by diligence in killing all known sins in our lives. We do not play with sin. We grew up learning that axiom that he who plays with fire will get burned. And the truth is that he who plays with sin shall suffer death. We must be about killing sin, or sin will be about killing us. It will break our fellowship with God. And if we are not the children of God, it will lead us into perdition, separation from God throughout all of eternity where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But by the grace of God, we have been set free from sin. We must not let sin have dominion over us. We must reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We must be about killing sin. And you cannot kill sin too entirely. I think I've used this illustration here before, but when I lived in Uganda, I used to laugh at the Africans' treatment of snakes. Now, every African mother tells her children that all snakes are poisonous because she doesn't want to have to stand around and try to explain to her children which ones really are or which ones aren't so that he doesn't play with the wrong ones. So she just simply says, all snakes are poisonous, all snakes are bad, and when an African kills a snake, he chops him into mincemeat. There is nothing left of that. He doesn't just cut off the head, he chops that body up until there's absolutely nothing left to that snake. And I would say to them, you chopped off his head. What more can that snake do to you? I mean, he's dead. Oh, no, Pastor, we have to make sure. It's the same way with sin. We must not only cut off the head of sin, we must chop it, we must kill it, root and branch in our lives. And as we improve our baptism, as we reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God, we are, by the grace of God, growing. And lastly, to improve our baptism, we must do it by the faithful use of all the means of grace. Now, in your Sunday school hour this morning, you began to speak about the reading of God's Word. And next Lord's Day, as the teacher was saying, you will be talking about the preaching of God's Word as those a couple of those means of grace that God has provided for us in the church that we might prosper thereby and grow in our spiritual lives and be strong in our union and communion with Jesus Christ. And I'm quite sure that the teacher will use out of the catechism that as we are going to have the Word of God be effectual in our lives, we must come to it with preparation, diligence, and prayer. We must receive it with faith and love. We must lay it up in our hearts, and we must practice it in our lives. And that endeavor, as we come to that means of grace, doesn't happen just magically somehow. You can't take the Word of God and just place it on the top of your head. You can't take the Word of God and just stick it in your pocket. You can't take the Word of God and just put it on a bumper sticker and expect to have it to have that effectual effect in your life that the Scripture clearly teaches that God has ordained His Word to be. And it is in all of God's means of grace. And especially what the framers of the Catechism are telling us now is that if we are going to come to baptism, if baptism is going to be that means of grace in our life that God uses for us, that we might be growing in our union and communion with the Lord, we must be those who are improving our baptism by our faithful use of all the means of grace. The preaching of God's Word, the coming to His table. Remember we read in 1 Corinthians 11 where the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that there is an unworthy manner in which someone can come to the table. Not only is it that the table will become unprofitable to us, but it will become downright contrary to us, because if we come to the table in an unworthy manner, we will eat and drink judgment to ourselves. We will profane the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now think about that this morning. As you come to this sacrament of the Lord's table, you are either going to keep coming in a worthy way that brings honor and praise to God and causes God's grace to effectually be working in your life, or you're coming in an unworthy manner that is profaning the body and blood of Jesus and causing you to come under judgment. Now, I don't believe that that means the judgment of eternal death if you're a true child of God. I believe it means the chastening hand of the Lord, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians about it. He says, listen, some of you are sick because of coming to the table in an unworthy manner. And even some of you have fallen asleep. You've died. And as we come to this administration of the Lord's table, as we come to this administration of baptism, we must come to the table in a worthy manner, and we must come to this ordinance of baptism in an attitude of improving our baptism. In coming before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we must come saying, Lord, I'm renewing my covenant vows. I am going to keep a careful eye upon my heart. I am going to be all the more diligent in the killing of sin that brings reproach to your name. And I am going to strive by the grace of God to be faithful in my use of the means of grace. As I come to your table, as I read your word, as I go to you in prayer. Brethren, baptism is a seal of God's sure promises. One of the things that happens to us as we come and as we view things in this way, we do honestly have to say, who does such things? Who does such things? As I look back to the many times I've come to the Lord's table, I have to look and say, oh Lord, woe is me. I have profaned your table. And not only as a Christian that has stood and witnessed the baptism of children and adults, I have also participated in baptizing them, and I have to come and say, Lord, I did not improve my baptism at the administration thereof. Woe is me, I am a man undone. But baptism is also a seal of God's sure promises that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then I can say, Lord, I have fallen miserably short. And but by your grace, there I will fall short again. Grant unto me your Holy Spirit who strengthens us. The very Spirit that seals unto us these covenant blessings. The very Spirit who signs unto us the truth that I have been set free from my sin, cause Him to be a seal of your sure promises that you will never leave me nor forsake me, that you have set your covenant name upon me, that you feed me with that spiritual manna and that heavenly water that only comes from your sovereign and glorious hand. That I, when I come before you, I won't come with my own performances, but I will come in the name of Jesus and in His righteousness imputed to me and to me alone. And I will say, Lord, I am wretched and miserable and naked and poor, but I will know the clothing of the great Savior Jesus Christ. And as we come and as we eat, we say, O Lord, seal unto us those covenant promises. Encourage us by your Holy Spirit. Give us grace that as this young child is being baptized this morning, as we are coming to the table of Jesus Christ, that in faith we might feed upon you and we might rejoice in the covenant blessings that you have set upon us, that we might be strengthened. For improving our baptism and coming to the Lord's table in a worthy manner is of great advantage to us. It strengthens our prayers. Gives us confidence when we pray that which we ask of Him according to His will, He hears us. And He grants to us the petitions that we desire of Him. And what great blessing could we ask for other than knowing that God hears us? That He calls us and says, cast your cares upon me, for I truly care for you. And He's shown His care for us as we see Christ displayed before us, broken for sin, shedding that most holy blood, hanging upon Calvary's cross, obtaining for us that eternal life that we could not obtain on our own. Sealing us that we are part of His family. That His adoption never fails. He never puts us out. He keeps us. We are His people. And as we come, it gives us an assurance that we as the people of God will on that day hear Him say to us, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into the kingdom of our God, my Father and your Father. Oh, what blessing God brings upon us as the people of God as we come. Question 167 of the Waterton Catechism says, the needful but most neglected duty of improving our baptism. May as God's people, we recognize the needfulness of improving our baptism. But may it not be said of us any longer, the most neglected duty. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, we do honor and bless you and praise your name for the work of salvation that you have wrought for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your sealing ordinances, O Lord. We thank you for the table. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for all the blessings that you bestow upon us. And we confess, O Lord, that we have not used them as we ought. We have neglected them. We have abused them. We have thrown them aside. But, O Lord, we come before you in repentance and faith. We repent of our sin. We trust in the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that you would cleanse us from all our unrighteousness and that, Lord, we might walk again as those renewed. Oh, Father, as we come to your table this morning, as we see the sacraments of baptism administered, may you be pleased to strengthen us according to the promise of your word. For we look to you and to you alone. We call upon no other name save the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And our Father and our God, we give you praise and honor and glory. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.